So in talking with Pastor Mitch, what I'm going to do, the Lord willing, is each time I come here, we're just going to start working through the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to take the first two pericopes, we call them passages for preaching, from the Gospel of Mark. In the sermons that I gave you that are written, there's a lot of introductory material. I'm not going to go through all of that in the sermon today. In an earlier time, we went through Elijah and Elisha. Many of you weren't there, but this allows us to kind of continue, and then I know what I've preached to you and what I haven't preached to you when I come. So let's look at the Gospel of Mark together, and we're going to look at those first eight verses on page 1543 in your pew Bibles. And shall we read that together? We'll read there the first eight verses. And there we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I don't know if you can do it, but let's see if we can put ourselves in the position of the first people who heard this gospel. Now, they've heard the gospel. They've heard about salvation in Jesus Christ. They've given their lives to Jesus Christ. But the church in Rome is living under the persecution of Nero. Now, there was a great fire in Rome, and there's a lot of evidence that makes it pretty clear that Nero set that fire. Nero believed he was a god. Nero believed that his son was a god. Nero had no use for anything that was a challenge to him. And then realizing that he was in trouble after the great fires of Rome, he actually blamed the Christians for it. Now, at that time, the Christians were seen as a Jewish cult. And just before him, the Jews had been booted out of Rome and the Christians with them. But the church had been growing in number, growing in peace, growing in witness. But they were always looked down upon and looked with suspicion. They said that Jesus was Lord. And the Romans said, no, Caesar is Lord. And as the Christian culture and the Christian kingdom began to develop right there in Rome, there was, as we're going to see, this hostility, this anger, and this frustration with the Church of Jesus Christ, which made them very much a hated group. This morning, we in Sheffield preached about Jesus saying, "Don't be surprised that the world hates you. They hated me first, and they hate the one who sent me." Well, this Roman church certainly knew that kind of struggle. Now, after they were declared an illegal religion, and the persecution was coming upon them, this is the time when they're being fed to the lions, they're being fed to the dogs. Nero actually would take Christians and douse them in fuel oil and then light them as lanterns at his parties. I mean, the man was truly sick. And it was very, very difficult to be a Christian. Some of you have come from countries where you know what that's like. Many of us in Canada, we've been persecuted here and there, but not like that. It just gets you, right, that our brothers and sisters, especially the women and the children, had to go through these ugly things. So what did they do when it came time to go to church? Well, one of the things that they would do is they would draw a fish in the sand, and then you would know that I was a Christian, and I would know that you're a Christian, and then we would quietly say, worship is on Wednesday night here. And then you would know where to meet me for worship. It's really a remarkable thing. By the way, that's part of the reason where that fish symbol came from as well. It spells the word fish in Greek, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when you put those first letters together, you have the word ichthys, or fish. And so the Christians would do that. They wouldn't meet. See, when we meet every Sunday at 1 o'clock and at 2:45, the world knows where to get us. But they had to keep changing their worship. But even worse in a way than that, we sit here so nice and clean, and it's just beautiful to be here. They actually were worshiping in the catacombs. They were worshiping in a place where the water of, not necessarily like human sewer water, but the water from the street was down there. It was a stinky place to be. People who murdered other people threw the corpses down there. It was a miserable, terrible place to be. And into all of that sorrow, into all of that sadness, God sent the written gospel of Mark, John Mark. We meet John Mark. By the way, the original Greek does not say the gospel according to Mark. In time, the church understood that John Mark wrote this gospel. Behind Mark always are the words and the sermons of Peter. We can see very much Peter's hands are all over this. Peter would have been spending time in Rome as we read from his letters. We meet John Mark, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, where they go to his mother's house. There we read that she must have been a woman of some means because she had a servant. Paul and Barnabas were very excited with this young man. They took him on their first missionary journey, but there was trouble. John Mark didn't want to go, and that caused Paul and Barnabas actually to have quite a disagreement over this young man. Paul very much was angry with John Mark for not wanting to go. He didn't see the Spirit in him. And so in God's way, he used that so that Paul and Silas did their missionary journey, and then Barnabas and John Mark did that. And then God, by the Holy Spirit, came upon John Mark, and he began writing the Gospel of Mark as we had it. Just one note, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, just before Jesus is taken to court, we read about a man who was watching these things and had a blanket around him, and then when it was time or the authorities looked at him, he ran away, the blanket fell off, and he ran away naked. And we're pretty sure that that's John Mark, because it's in no other gospel, and how would he have known to write that? It's quite an interesting thing. So the churches always believe that John Mark or Mark wrote this gospel, like we said, taking the words and the memories of Peter, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting these things together. Peter calls Mark my son, and later on the Apostle Paul and John Mark and Barnabas made amends and came together, and then now we have this shortest of Gospels. Many people say that the Gospel of Mark is like a photo album of Jesus. We see a picture here, a picture here, a picture there. 47 times the word euthys in Greek is listed there. It actually means immediately. Or very quickly, and then, and then, and then, and then. And we just move from one incident, one event, one thing to the other. It really is a powerful, beautiful gospel. I didn't put that in your written sermons, but Pastor Mitch and I, whenever we have somebody who's brand new to the faith, who's never used Scripture, I'm going to give this for you. We usually read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then we talk to them about sin, or the creation, the fall, and the promises of Jesus Christ. We might do a few things with Elijah or Elisha. Then we go to the Christmas story, either from Matthew or from Luke, and then we take that new Christian or that person who's learning through the Gospel of Mark. Because it's simple, it's very easy to read, it's quick, and it's just powerful, filled with the great things that you need to know. And what is it? Well, it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you just unpack that, Jesus means the Lord saved. Christ is a Messiah. He's the anointed one. He who was a man is the Son of God. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down as a son of man. And here we have not a biography. It's not a absolutely this happened, this happened, this happened, date by date, event by event. But this really, in a way, is the presentation in a sermonic form of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you would know, you could teach, because that's hopefully what we're going to do here. It's not just that you learn this, but that you can teach somebody else about it, about why Jesus came, who Jesus is, and what that means for us. Now, like I said, the Christians there had heard these stories about Jesus. And I see some of you have little kids, but you know how your little kids love hearing the same story over and over? Can you read this book? Can you read this book? Or you have that video. And like my kids would like to watch all these movies for the 100th time. And his parents are like, well, isn't there a new one? No, but I love this one. That's sort of what the story of Jesus should be for us. Alcoholics Anonymous, we love the story of Bill Wilson, of how he got sober and how he took that. We call it the bedtime story. And we hear it again because it fills us with hope. But how much more than this gospel? We're meeting together in those lousy, miserable catacombs to hear this. And it fills us with joy. And very likely this whole thing would have been read. So maybe if you have time this week, just read the Gospel of Mark from start to finish. See how long it takes you to do it. And then think how long they stood in church and listened in that miserable environment to this marvelous story. So it starts with the beginning, and that's because all the Gospels start very much in the same way that the Bible starts. How does the Bible start? Genesis, in the beginning. There's a connection to the Old Testament. There's a connection to the creation. There's a connection to our Almighty God. In the beginning, the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, we will see then that God sends a herald to prepare the people for the coming king. This is what happened right at the very beginning. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So if you have your Bibles open, you can see there's a small C, and then you'll have the footnote, and then you'll see that that is written there for us from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But most of that quote, interestingly, comes to us from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, here's what's kind of interesting about the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't start with a Christmas story, which is interesting. We don't read about the virgin birth, and we don't read about all the angels coming. We don't read about Joseph and Mary. We don't read any of those things. It's very interesting that the first 30 years for the Gospel of Mark, and many believe that Mark was the first gospel written. Others believe he took Matthew and wrote it on the basis of that. I personally think Mark is the oldest gospel and the one that is the template for the others. But again, it doesn't matter so much. But it is interesting that those first 30 years of Jesus are not mentioned. What was he like as a child? Did he do all kinds of miracles, or did he do something special? I think sometimes, for me, the curiosity is, like, you know how we all grow up and then we have to learn how to play a game? And then, did Jesus ever lose a game? Because he's the Son of God. And if he lost a game, was he a really good loser? Would he ever let you win because he knows you're not a good loser? How far did Jesus go? I kind of want to know, but we'll never know because I guess we didn't need to know. Why is it important that we start here? Well, that's because we learn from Deuteronomy 17 that a prophet needs to come, one who is greater than Moses. By the way, did you know that the Orthodox Jews today will tell you that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he said he was greater than Moses? And that the greater prophet of Moses would never say that. I find that kind of interesting. But it is there. We also read in Leviticus chapter 14, 15, and elsewhere that the priest became eligible for service at 30 years old. That's when basically a Jewish boy, young man, becomes a man. So when you put this together, and then you put the Gospels together, and I'm not going to do all of that for you, but we know that Jesus Christ is right around 30 years old. Joseph has passed on. Jesus has learned his trade. He was a tradesman. He was a carpenter. We know then that carpentry he wasn't framing houses. He was probably building furniture, taking care of wagon wheels, anything with wood, the doorposts or the door jams in your house, perhaps creating some furniture. But he was a man who made his living with his hands. And by the way, even to this day, even every rabbi has to learn a trade. The Apostle Paul, remember, was a tent maker. You have to learn a trade. That makes you a man. I think of some of us ministers, that might not be a bad thing. We actually learn how to work. But you're all smiling. But yeah, we all got soft hands. But and if you ever see me on a construction site, I don't know about my sanctification. If I hit my thumb with a hammer, oh, I don't know. But Jesus, even then, right? He never sinned. But at 30 years old, it's time. God has set him apart. He would have said to his mom, "Mom, I'm moving on. Mom, I have to leave now." It's like Elisha, when Elijah comes to Elisha and he is out plowing, remember? And then he actually takes the oxen and he takes the plow, he breaks it up and burns it and offers them. And he said to his dad, which was no little thing as the oldest son to say to his dad, "I'm not going into the farming work anymore. I've been called out of this and I am going to go into the prophetic ministry." This is what Jesus is going to do. Now, Mary would have had some sense because of angel visitation and the things that this is what her son needed to do. But now it's the time. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ has come. How do we know? Well, because God had prophesied through Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There's where we read it. And then again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." What do we read? John came baptizing in the wilderness. Not just anywhere, but in the wilderness. The exact fulfillment of this text, written 700 years, and then the Malachi text around 600 years before it ever happened, is happening exactly the way that God said it would happen. There is a man named Alfred Edersheim who wrote the story called Jesus, The Life of Jesus the Messiah. And he writes it from a Jewish background. And he writes that even the rabbis will tell you that the detail in which the Gospels of Jesus Christ fulfill Old Testament law and prophecy is uncanny. Yet they still won't believe it. So a lot of people believe that Isaiah was written much later. But even then, it doesn't work because the dating of the books that we have predate Jesus Christ. God said, when it's time for the Messiah to come, when it's time for my son to come, I am going to send a forerunner. So God sends the herald to prepare a people for the coming king. First of all, we'll read about the prophecy of John the Baptist. God said, this is what I am going to do. So let's start with why. Why has God sent John the Baptist? Well, we read there then that he was preaching, and the word there is teaching, but it's also a sense of heralding. So back in that day, if the king was going to come to your town, then he would send a herald. And he would say, in a few days, the king is coming. Get yourselves ready. Get yourselves dressed up. Get the city prepared. So you know in Psalm 24 where it says, "Oh, you gates, lift up your heads." That's kind of a funny thing to say, right? Gates, lift up your head. But when they cleaned the streets, they would actually then grade them, take all the dirt and the potholes. They would scrape them out. And by doing that, the gates' heads would actually seem to rise up, right? Because the distance between the ground and the top of the gates gets bigger. Clean it up. Get everything ready. O gates, lift up your heads. The king is coming. But not just get the town ready, get the roads ready, but get yourselves ready. People would dress up. People would put on their very best. Baptism kind of reminds us of that. This morning we were blessed to have a baptism. And when I teach baptism, we talk about that. So I remember when I was a little kid, then Saturday night was bath night, right? And we could have a bath. Like, I don't know if your family still have a sandbox, but we had a sandbox at our house. I think helicopter parenting doesn't allow you anymore. The cats were in there. The dogs were in there. The sand was in there. We played in there all the time. But on Saturday night after bath time, you couldn't go in the sandbox. Why? Because you need to stay clean. Why? Because you're going to church tomorrow. And you go to church. And I know there's a lot of discussion about dressing up for church, and people say, "Oh, you don't have to dress up for church." But doesn't it just show basic respect? If Prince Charles, or I guess King Charles now, would walk in here, wouldn't he expect that we dress up? When we go see the judge, don't we dress up? And by the way, it doesn't mean you have to wear a suit. You just wear the best that you have. Because it shows respect. It's, by the way, why I normally dress up. It's to show respect. You're kings and priests. I'm supposed to show respect for you. And so, basically, John the Baptist is working out of that understanding. Those people would have had that understanding. And certainly the people in Rome would have had that understanding. When Caesar walks by, all hail Caesar. And if you're going to go to a party, if you're going to go to anything with Caesar, you are going to dress the part. Now let's put the baptism together. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What is my biggest problem before Jesus Christ? What is it that makes me unworthy before Jesus Christ? And beloved, isn't it my sin? Isn't it that I'm spiritually dirty? Isn't it that my life stinks to high heaven? I need to get cleaned up. I need to wash up. But you notice that John does the baptizing? So just like when I was a little kid, Mom took care and washed me, made sure I had soap and shampoo, dried me up, made sure I was clean. God needs to do that. And God sent John the Baptist to say, my King, my Son, the Lord of Lords, the great High Priest, the great Prophet is coming. You need to get ready. You need to be reminded that you need a good washing. Now, there's something else that's interesting here, too. The Old Testament in Leviticus 14, 7, and then 27, Leviticus 15, the whole chapter, and then Numbers 8, verse 7, talks about the Gentile need for washing or for cleansing. So, normally in Jewish law and in Jewish ceremonial law, it was the Gentiles who got baptized. But notice who's coming to be baptized by John? It's the Jews. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were baptized. The Pharisees are furious about this. Because if you're, the Pharisees say, no, you've got to go to the temple, and you've got to shed the blood of a bull and a goat and a lamb. You're a Jew. You're not a Gentile. This is not how you get washed. This is not how you get cleansed. You are cleansed. But there was something deep in the heart of the people that realized they needed something more. And there was something about that preaching of John the Baptist. Repent and believe. You need to repent from your sin. You need to be forgiven from your sin. Basically says, as I put water on you, and the word baptizo in Greek, I know for many of us, when we hear the word baptism, we think of immersion. We right away think down under the water and up out of the water. In a way, Romans chapter 6, do you not know all of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, and were raised anew in his life? But if we read, say, 1 Peter 3, and we read from Corinthians, then we read about sprinkling. The sprinkling of the water of baptism teaches you. Baptizo is any application of water for cleansing. So strictly speaking, you could baptize your clothes. You can baptize your dishes. You can baptize your hands. But you need water. And you need water to do the washing away. That's the important thing about baptism. By the way, immersion's fine. And sprinkling is fine. But there better be water. Because what's the point? I'm dirty. What's the point? I'm empty. So as I am dirty and I need to be washed, as water, the form for baptism says, as water washes away the dirt from the body, the catechism says that too, so does the blood of Jesus Christ wash away. Now the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, because notice that John will say that in verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism points to our need for the baptism that Jesus is going to give us. It is a reminder of our sinfulness, our depravity. We have no right to come before the King. And if the King is coming, we need to be made right. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to repent. This was an amazing time that these Jews were walking out of Judea, walking out of Jerusalem. And how does it happen, beloved? Preaching. Through the preaching of the good news. The preaching of the gospel. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, He's coming. Prepare yourself. The King is coming. Now, I know that Jesus Christ has come. But do you ever see yourselves in terms of that declaration? Do you realize you're heralds? Because who's coming? Jesus is coming. Is the world ready? Is the world repenting? Is the world getting baptized? Is the world believing that they need to be washed? And you know what? Many of them don't know. And so God has given you a baptism. God has given you faith. God has given you the Gospel of Mark. God has given you these worship services. God has given you an education. So on some way, shape, or form, you are going to tell. And by the way, you know, it's easy for me in a certain sense. So weirdly, I'm introverted, but when I'm up here, I'm extroverted by the power of the Spirit. Many of you are very introverted. You don't have to stand up here and do what I'm doing. But boy, oh boy, the Lord God may have that one person, your neighbor, somebody at work who just needs you to tell them, hey, the King is coming. Are you ready? I love you. I don't want you to be judged by the King. I want you to be loved by the King. That's how this church is going to continue to grow. It's going to grow because of you. You now take over that mantle from John the Baptist. You take over that message from John the Baptist. World, you need to repent. And what's more is, more than the baptism of John, you have the baptism of Jesus. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea came out. That's Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, go therefore and do what? It actually says, you know, we always say go therefore. You know what it actually says? Always be going therefore. It's not a verb. It's actually an adjective. Always be going teaching. Always be going baptizing. Oh, that's interesting. Teaching and baptizing. That's what we're supposed to do. And lo, I am with you even to the end. And teach them what? All that I have commanded you. That we're unworthy. That we need forgiveness. And that there is forgiveness in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice that they came confessing their sins. What a remarkable time. What a beautiful time. And you see, this is the beginning, that this confessing is getting ready for the one who will bring forgiveness to those who are confessing. So that's the prophecy of John the Baptist. The second part then is the sign of John the Baptist. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts and wild honey, I don't know about you, if that does it for you. That does seem weird. Apparently, in my study, that isn't the weirdest thing. Apparently, locusts are pretty high in protein. It wasn't necessarily an odd thing. But the point really is the simplicity of the herald. There is nothing really about John that would attract us to his authority, his opulence, his riches. He was what we call a Nazarite. So Jesus Christ was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. So we have to make a difference. Because some people say, oh, Jesus was a Nazarite. Well, not really, not in terms of number 6. So then we have to go to the Gospel of Luke. And then we read that when John the Baptist is born, he is set aside, he is devoted to the Nazarite vow. He may not cut his hair, so he would have been like Samson. He would have been a hairy fellow, great big beard, long hair. He's also wouldn't have drank any wine. He was not allowed to go near to dead bodies. So in Israel, which is cut apart from the rest of the world, you have the Nazarite who's cut off from them, or set apart, it's better to say. He's set apart. So when I look at John the Baptist, I go, as he is different from Israel, Israel is supposed to be different from the rest of the world. That's what Samson was supposed to be. And we remember what a mess that Samson made of it. But Elijah, also in terms of this sign, now becomes prominent. So we read then, for instance, in Zechariah 13, verse 4, and then 2 Kings 1, that Elijah wore the coat of camel's hair. And it was this mantle that Elijah is going to give to Elisha, right? And then the leather belt and the waist. So basically, he's wearing the prophet uniform. This is the last prophet. I guess strictly you could say Jesus is the last prophet. But this is the last prophet who's pointing to the prophet, priest, and king. For this, John the Baptist has come. Look at who he is and look at the way that he lives. He's not married. He's given up marriage. He's given up having a family. He's given up having a home. He's living in a way. And basically, remember, he was born right around 6 months different than Jesus. So he's 30 years old as well. But you know what's really interesting? This is the end of his ministry. This is why he has come. And now that the Lamb of God has come, it's over for him. He's done what he has been called to do. And so there's something about John that says he is the one. And it's interesting again with this understanding of Elijah, that Jesus later on will say, Elijah has come. And the reason that the Elijah sign here is so important, well, there's a couple of things. First of all, he's by the Jordan and in the wilderness. And this is the place where Elijah went up to heaven. This is the place where Elijah dropped his mantle, his coat, and Elisha picked it up and then walked back through the Jordan to the other side to begin his work. And then we remember the 40 she-bears and all of those sorts of things that he did. But these two men are committed to and are preaching in the same place where John the Baptist is. Now, in Malachi, it talks about the coming of Elijah. And what's interesting is that the Jews were always waiting for the reappearance of Elijah as a testimony of the coming of the Messiah. So even to this day, if you would go to an Orthodox Jewish home and you would have Passover with them, most of the time they will have an empty chair at that table. And if you ask them, why do you have an empty chair at that table? They said, because Elijah might come and then he could sit there. To this day, they're waiting. When Elijah comes, the Messiah is going to come. So do you see then how that works for the Jews of that day? Do you see why they're coming? This man reminds us of Elijah. The prophecy is being fulfilled. The Messiah is going to come. We need to listen to him. These are exciting times. And then can you imagine in the catacombs? And you're standing there and you're cold and the smell, but now you're looking at each other. Yes, yes, this is right. This is what happened. And we remember what happened to John the Baptist, how he was horribly killed by the powers of Rome through the same persecution that we're living under. They cut off his head, this lovely man of God. But he did what he was called to do. And that brings us then to our last point, the word of John the Baptist. Excuse me. And he preached. There it is again. He preached. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that a student of a rabbi would do anything and everything for his master, but not touch the feet? He would never, ever stoop down to take the shoes of his master off. Think about that, because later on, what will Jesus do? He will wash the feet of his disciples. That's the same thinking here. All right? And John the Baptist says, you know what the lowest student, the lowest servant in the house wouldn't do? It would be above me to do that. John the Baptist was utterly humble. And it's good for us as preachers to think about. But it's also good for you to think about as you bring the word. It can never be about us. It can never be about look at me. It's never about my reputation, my authority, or the things that are going to do. Later on, when the disciples of John are saying, but Jesus' disciples are baptizing and they're taking your work away, John the Baptist will say, yes, but he must get greater and I must get smaller. I am unworthy to stoop down and loose the straps of his sandal. There comes one, in our Bibles, the one is capitalized. By the way, it literally says the one coming. And again, that would be for the Jews, the one coming was another way to talk about the Messiah. The one coming is soon here. The one coming, John the Baptist says, he is coming. It is time. The times, they are changing. John the Baptist says, you keep coming here to the Jordan and you're going to see him. He knows who his cousin is. He knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. He knows how great the one that nobody else knows about. Jesus has been in hiding in Nazareth in the carpenter shop for 30 years. But he knows that he will come. I indeed will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now we sing often as kids in VBS I grew up. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's part of baptism. But Titus also says, there is the outward cleansing that I need, but I need the inward filling of the water of life. I need the Holy Spirit. I need something. I need God to change me. And then this morning, we read from John 16, where Jesus says, I will send to you the Spirit who will proceed from the Father. I and the Father will send to you the Holy Spirit, so that in this world where you are hated, you will know what to say. You will be reminded of the things that I've said. The Counselor is going to come. We need not just to be forgiven. We need to be born again. We need to be changed. We need to be renewed. That's what repentance means. Repentance isn't just saying, Lord God, I'm sorry. It's, I want to change. But I can't change because I'm dead. You can't change because you're dead. And John the Baptist is one who is coming who can make you alive. Remember that dead body at the beginning? How God created Adam? And he breathed into him. And Adam became alive. That's how you and me got saved. Jesus breathed into us. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. I need Jesus, the King, to wash me with water and baptize me with the Holy Spirit. So that forgiven, I become new. And new, I can walk as the forgiven. And there's salvation. Can Caesar do that? No. Nero turned on his people like a bad dog that he was. Can I do it through the law? No. Can I do anything to make myself right with God? No. But God did. Jesus does. The Holy Spirit does. And then we're going to see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in just a minute. After our break, as we look to the baptism of Jesus. But beloved, this is really an amazing time. This is the beginning. I'm baptizing you with water, but Jesus is going to take that water and by the Spirit make it a blood baptism. Your sins are forgiven. A blood anointing. Baptized into his death. You're going to be raised anew into his life. It's time for Jesus to come. And praise Almighty God that Jesus has come. And if you're ever stuck, what am I supposed to say to somebody about Jesus? Remember your baptism. I'm dirty. I needed to be cleansed. I was dead. I needed to come alive. Oh yeah, the water reminds me of the blood of Jesus. The water reminds me of the Spirit of Jesus. Now you can just tell him. It's not that hard. You don't need to go to seminary. Sometimes we just make it too complicated. Remember your baptism. Because that's where it started. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, taking over the work of Elijah and Elisha there by the Jordan. And that's where Jesus now was going to come. And this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you sent John the Baptist. Would you please send us as you sent him? Thank you, Father, for the preaching of the word. Would you please send Pastor Mitchell as you sent John the Baptist in Christ? We pray, Father, that you would send us out in this world, that you would send this Holy Spirit into our hearts, that you would wash us and cleanse us from our sins. We ask now, Father in heaven, that we would go, therefore, into all the world and teach them all that Jesus has commanded. Thank you, Father, for the good news. And we think of our brothers and sisters so long ago there in the catacombs. We think of our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution and living in hiding today. And we say, thank you, Lord, that we can so quietly and calmly and in such great peace hear this good news. And Father, as you have given, let us be giving. As you have held back nothing, let us hold nothing now back, but sacrifice all to bring you goodness, the good news of glory. Let us repent and let us believe. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.